Charles said, it's a wonderful day to be here. And as Frank said today, the world recognizes this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do this every week. Every week we should have the same emphasis that some people are placing on just today. And I think that we do a good job of remembering how much Jesus did for us, and that without him and without God's grace, there is no hope. This morning, I'm going to talk out of a passage in Revelation's the third chapter, beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. We all have names. They're important. They identify us to others. While other people may share the same name as us, our name is still unique to us. And people recognize when they hear our name, they recognize something about our very character, and they associate it with the name and with the person. Throughout history, association has been named or made with the names of clans, with tribes. We see that in the Bible, where those that were of the tribe of Judah, of Benjamin, of Levi, they all had some association because of their names. And we associate a person's conduct with their name. Think about that. We associate a person's conduct with their name. And once that relationship has been made, it's really difficult to disassociate the name from the conduct. A Bible commentator, Marvin Vincent, he said, in the Bible, a name expresses the sum of the qualities which mark the nature or character of a person. To believe in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to accept as true the revelation contained in that title. And so what he's saying is, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you believe in what he stood for and you believe in what he said. If we say that we're a Christian, our life should then become a reflection of Jesus Christ in that name. In our life, our name becomes tightly wound around that character that we have based on our conduct. That becomes the name that we're associated by. And if you look in Mark, the third chapter, verse 17, Jesus here has two of his apostles with him, James and John, and he gives them a name. He calls them Boanerges. And if you go to Luke, the 9th chapter, verse 54, he tells us what Boanerges is. It's sons of thunder. And he calls them that because of their quick and fiery zeal to call fire down from heaven to destroy those people that they didn't think had shown proper respect and didn't receive Jesus Christ. So he gave them a name that associated their conduct with a statement that they made. In Revelation, the third chapter, the church here in Sardis has a name. Their name is Alive, but it's wrong. Think about that. They have a name that they're alive, but Jesus said, you're dead. Where'd they get that name? Have you thought about that when you read Revelation 3:1? Who gave them the name that they were alive? They did. Brethren did, of other congregations, gave them this name. And that's where I want to start with today, because sometimes the assessment we make of names as man are wrong. Sometimes we give people names because we think their conduct is something, and we can be wrong in that. And what he's telling us is the name that man gives you doesn't really matter. It's the name that God gives you that has relevance. That's the name that's important. So they got the name of some conduct. And what that conduct was, I don't know, but it was something that men could see that they were doing. And men saw that the church in Sardis was doing something that they liked, and so they had this bias towards the church in Sardis, and they said, they're a live congregation. Look at them. Be like them. And Jesus said, he says, wake up and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. That's what Jesus says about Sardis. I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God, even though your brethren over here are saying you're doing a great job. I don't see it that way. It was their reputation that churches, other brethren had seen in them that gave them this name, and yet they were wrong. And men have the poor sense to continue to pass judgment based on what they see or believe they see, not based on what God sees. Now think about that. Men have the poor judgment to give names based on what they see or they perceive they see and not what God says. That's why today there's over 1,500 denominations that have names. Because men have assessed something based on what they see versus on what God says. And even in the churches of Christ, there's names that are given between different variances, different sects of the church. Remember what God said to Samuel in the Old Testament regarding how men judge other men. If you'll turn to 1 Samuel, the 16th chapter. And I think that what God is telling Samuel in this chapter, in this verse here, it typifies, I think, the very nature of men. And when I say men, I include myself in this completely because I find myself susceptible to the very thing he's telling Samuel here. So in 1 Samuel chapter 16, this is where God had sent Samuel to the house of Jesse because he said, my anointed is there. And so Samuel is looking at Jesse's boys as they come out and he sees Eliab. And he says in verse 6, then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. In verse 7, look what God says to Samuel. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When you read that scripture, you realize that God's not just talking about an individual man. He's talking about the conduct of people, and the conduct of people is what makes up churches. It's the conduct of people that he's looking at within those congregations, and we even see that in Sardis. Because if you look down, he says in verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So God sees men differently than men see men. And that's what we need to understand here. Men, another example in 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, this is the way that men perceived what would make a great king. In 1 Samuel, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 1, reading down through verse 2, it says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Aphiah, the son of Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. And we know that when Saul was presented to Israel, they accepted him. They joyfully accepted him because they looked at him and they saw this handsome, big man, and they thought, that's who can lead us. Didn't matter about what was in his heart. They saw this external man and they thought, based on his size and his looks, that's what we want. And then you look at David, when you look at what Samuel tells him, he was a small boy, a young man with a ruddy appearance. He didn't have what Saul had, but God said, I look at the heart of men. That's how I judge them. Paul also warned of the flaw men possess when they pass judgments on one another, even in a spiritual sense. If you'll turn over to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. And this is, Paul is writing to the brethren in Corinth. And remember, one of the main themes in Corinth was there was division that existed amongst the brethren. They're constantly looking for variance that existed between one another. They're not looking at the heart of man. They're looking at some external nature, whether it was wealth or race, or accomplishments, something along those lines is what they're looking at in Corinth, And they're judging one another based on this, and they're setting up groups based on that. And this is what Paul tells them in verse 1. He says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Now, he's talking about himself, and he's saying, you guys want to judge me, this is what I want you to see. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. Now, listen to what he's saying there. He says, I don't really care what you think of me. I don't really care if you're examining me. He says, I don't even take the time to examine myself based on human measures. He says, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. How many times have we acquitted ourselves based on our own judgments of things? Or acquitted somebody else because we like them? And Paul says, I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not by this acquitted. He says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to the light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motive of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So here he's telling them, basically, you need to quit judging one another based on what you think is right and based on your interpretations of things. There's one judge, that's God. And you need to let God do that, and then you need to follow God's word to the best of your ability and encourage one another. That's what Paul's really telling them in Corinth. And quit spending all this time passing judgment on one another and how you think one another ought to be. And then if you go on to 2 Corinthians, this was a big problem in Corinth. In 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 10, once again, here's some of the accusations made against Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:10, he says, for they say, these are other brethren or those who are opposed to Paul, they say his letters, and they're talking about Paul here, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. So that's how men viewed Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this. What we are in word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present. You know what Paul just told him? He says, what I'm writing to you, I live. When I tell you that I love God and I live for God, that's who I am. And when you see me in person, that's what you'll see. I don't just talk about it, that's who I am. And then he goes on to say, he says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Well, you know what happened in Sardis? Is brethren were looking at how they were serving God, whether it was right or wrong. They were looking at how they were serving God, and they looked over at the church at Sardis and they said, they look like us. They're alive. They look like us. They must be doing the right thing. And God said, that's not what's happening. Not like it appears. Be careful in passing this judgment. Men said they are alive, but Jesus says they are dead. The name Christian. We wear this name. And this is a name that should distinguish us from the rest of the world, right? They should see that we're separate from the way that they act, that we're set apart from the world, and men should recognize that we are believers and followers of Jesus. Does that just happen here during this two-hour period? Is that when we're Christians, or does Christianity follow us every day of the week? You know, Brian talks about this in sermons all the time. He talks about how we live for God all the time, and that we keep in check those things that can lead us astray, that we recognize them, that we make a change in pattern. It's important for us as Christians to recognize that we wear the name Christian all the time. So if everybody else is doing the wrong thing, how do we act during that brief encounter? Do we laugh at jokes we shouldn't laugh at? Do we say things we shouldn't say? Do we join in with gossip? Is that part of who we are and what we are? Is that what the name Christian means? Peter spoke in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. He spoke about what a Christian should be. In 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 12. And this, I shouldn't say that Peter spoke. He's telling us one aspect of how Christianity should be exemplified in our life. He said, 1 Peter 4:12, he said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler." Now look what he says here in verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." So he just told me that as a Christian, if I'm living as a Christian, I'm going to be reviled. He said, if I'm living as a Christian, I'm going to stand out against the world that I live in. And if I'm living as a Christian, I should expect and rejoice when I suffer. So if I'm not doing that, then probably none of those other things are happening. I mean, that's kind of the litmus test that Peter just told me, right? If none of these things are happening, then probably people don't see me as a Christian. Because this hasn't changed throughout history. Christians were persecuted then because they made men uncomfortable with acting like men without reason. And so if we're acting like men who have reason, and when I say that, men who believe that we have a God that created all things, and we can read, I mean, Ezekiel in Chris's class, we see how Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all those men who prophesied for God, Isaiah, how they suffered for his name because they didn't act like Israel, who had decided that they're going to follow the world. They followed God and they suffered as a result of that. So Peter's telling us same thing over 400, 500 years later, same thing still happening. And in the name, sometimes I think that we have to look at these names and we say, well, hey, that name means something, and men by extension are calling us something by that name. So in Acts the 24th chapter, here we see some accusations that the Jews are making against Paul. And in Acts the 24th chapter, verse 5, Paul is standing before Felix, and the accusation that the Jews made against him. Look at what they say here. Verse 5, he says, "For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." So they just called Paul the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. These are Jews. They don't like what he's preaching. So that's the name they've got him. He's a real pest. He doesn't follow what we say is right, which is Judaism. He's living in our country, and he's not following our customs and our teachings. So he's a real pest to us, and he's this leader of the sect called Nazarenes. We can assume from this that the majority of the early believers that Paul was teaching at this time and that were converted were from that area of Galilee called Nazareth. That's what we can assume from that. But more accurately, I think that this was the name Jews gave to Christians because they followed Jesus, who was from Nazareth. And what did the Jews think of Nazareth? We know in John, the first chapter, that they looked down on those that were from Nazareth. Even Nathanael, who ends up becoming one of Jesus' disciples, apostles, even he says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? We read that in John, the first chapter, verse 45 and 46. So they didn't think a whole lot of Nazareth, and they didn't think a whole lot of the people that came from Nazareth. So when they said that he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, that's somewhat derogatory in nature. But the word Nazarene, which is from the Greek word Nazareos, it's an inhabitant of Nazareth, by extension, a Christian. So that's what it really means in the Greek. By extension, he's talking about he's a ringleader of the Christians. He's a leader of the Christians. That's what they really meant, because they didn't like what Paul was saying or doing. So that's the name they gave him. And in Acts, the 11th chapter, verse 26, we can see in this verse, this is where in Antioch, this is where Paul has been teaching there, and Peter's been preaching, and Barnabas, and it says, and when he had found him, verse 25, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So it doesn't necessarily have to be Nazareth. But the teaching they were teaching was that of Christ. And they were called Christians when they believed it. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he tells us some more about the name Christ and the name Christian. He says in verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. So we all individually stand serving God. And we even see that in the church in Sardis, because he says that while the church was dead, he said a few of you haven't soiled your garments and you've been found worthy. So that's us, Christians, individually. If I sit here today and everybody else, or if you sit here today and everybody else is doing wrong, does that mean that you're obligated to do wrong? That you have no role to stand up and do the right thing and teach others what truth is? That's not what the scriptures are telling us. They're saying if you're sitting in a congregation where everybody else is doing something wrong, you do the right thing. That's what he's telling us here. That's what Christians do. Individually, they served. Names are often misused by the ignorance of men who assign names, even that name Christian, because a lot of people that name gets assigned to. And let's make sure that if it's assigned to us, and it is, that we wear it right. We should understand our conduct should represent Christ individually. In our pursuit of Christ, it's unimportant what others say and do if it doesn't follow the pattern that God established for us. And then we get down to this church name. Christ established the church. The church. And the early churches were generally identified by location. The belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God was inferred by the name or the word church. So we read about seven churches in Asia. We read about the letters that Paul wrote to Galatia, Ephesia, Philistian, Colossia, Thessalonians, the church. We don't really see. Did you know that the name Church of Christ only appears twice in the Bible? Church of God appears far more frequently than Church of Christ. Because in the name church, that said it all. They're called out. Ecclesia. The called out of Christ. So if I'm part of a church, by extension, people should say, you're a Christian. You believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But look at how they've taken and they've added to that church of. And to a certain extent, we do the same thing. We say Church of Christ. And by that, we now start making a denomination, and we say, well, within Church of Christ, the name means that they're good. We must follow that. Church of Christ, good people, good signs over the door. People inside wouldn't go there unless they're good. Well, I can go to Sardis and I can see that's not true. That's not true. He's telling me, use discretion. Go back to my word. It's more important than any sign over any door or any title that man assigns. Look at what I'm saying. When Paul was in Rome, he called for the chief leaders of the Jews to tell them about Jesus Christ. And they had already started forming an opinion of the church. And in Acts, the 28th chapter, he's in prison here, so he can't go to them. He's calling them and asking them to come to him. In verse 22, well, verse 20, he says, "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I'm wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." And they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." Now, when they use the word sect, you know what they're saying? The church. Because the church is being spoken against everywhere. So those who disagree with God's word are speaking against it. Does that happen today? When people disagree with God's word, do they speak against the church? Do they speak against the people that make up the church? Do they speak against you and me? So Paul, he's going to try to correct this. And some of them, it says that he spent some time with them. And in verse 24, "And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe." So the truth isn't going to have the same result on everybody. And Chris talked about that in class this morning. It doesn't have the same result on all of us. But we still have the responsibility to be a Christian and suffer whatever persecutions we're going to suffer, to stand up for Christ all the time. Because we're members of the church. There's only one. There's lots of names out there. There's only one church. Because the church infers Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for it. So just keep these things in mind. The sign over the door is irrelevant if it doesn't match what God has said. Not what men say, what God has said about what we should be doing. Jesus, he recognized that the Jews, they put a lot of emphasis on titles, names, places, themselves. And so in the 23rd chapter, he's talking to them about the hypocrisy that's associated with Judaism. And he says to you this, and I just think that this kind of fits right into this, because he's rebuking them for what men see in them, but he says that's not really who you are. Verse 27, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So he's telling them here, he said, your conduct doesn't reflect who you say you are. You say that you're Jews, that you believe in God, that you follow His commandments and His covenants. And he said, so on the outside you've painted this whitewash, something beautiful to look at, but he said inside you're dead. Same thing Jesus is saying to the church in Sardis. He said, on the outside you appear alive, but inside you're dead. As Christians, on the outside do we appear alive? Do we have that look, but inside are we dead? You see how it translates to each aspect of serving God, individually or collectively? The same pattern applies. Paul gave us something else in Romans, the second chapter. He told the church that he's preaching to, but specifically he's talking to Jews in this argument. And he says in the second chapter, beginning in verse 12, he says, "For all have sinned without the law, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now look what he says here in verse 14, because this really has some significance on following God's word. He says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So he's saying these Gentiles who didn't get raised under the Mosaical law and the customs and the traditions of Moses, he said they're following God's commandments even though God didn't hand them down to them. And that's who God finds worthy. That's who God finds acceptable. And that's who will stand before Jesus Christ and be lifted up. It's not those who have the name that they're Jews or that they're Christians or anything else. It's the doers of God's command. It's the followers of God's word. That's what he's looking at. That's what's acceptable. So Paul relates how Gentiles who lived according to the law without having the law became a law unto themselves. They became acceptable to God because of the conduct that was driven from their heart. That's what a Christian should do. Have conduct driven from their heart. So what's the name that God gives you? What name does God give me? In Sardis, the majority had a name. And it seems the name was more valued than the truth. Well, we all have a name of some sort with both God and man. Our concern for what men think often blinds us to what God thinks of us. And that's what I'd call real nearsightedness. Man, a good reputation is not enough. We've got to consider who gives us our names. Brother Robert Turner wrote that regarding the verse, Revelation 3:1. He said, we have to consider who gives us our names. We can spend a whole lot of time assessing one another. We should spend a whole lot of time encouraging one another and in edifying one another. But we can spend a whole lot of time passing judgment that doesn't really matter in the finality, because the only judgment that matters is what God gives us or God passes on us. We should be working on our own walk. We should be encouraging one another in their walk. And we should lead by following God's word, because that's what Jesus did, right? When he came to this earth, he led others by following God's commandments. And that's what the patriarchs did, right? Just this morning, Desmond said he wants to go to heaven because he wants to meet those patriarchs. They led by following God's word. They didn't go off on their own. That's what the apostles did. They led by following God's word. And the early disciples, those that were found worthy, led by following God's word. Is there a pattern here for you and me? If I'm going to be acceptable, then I need to lead by following God's word. And it doesn't really matter what I say to you, good or bad. I should encourage you, and I should lead by following God's word. But if I'm not encouraging you according to God's word, disregard me. And you should do that to all men. And we individually should always lead by following God's word, so that the name that he gives us is the name that's found acceptable. The lesson, jurors, if there's anyone this morning that doesn't believe and has need of baptism or prayers, I believe everybody here is a Christian already, then we invite you to come as together we sing number 341.